Well, this evening it's my pleasure to return to 2 Corinthians and to the final closing portion of the letter, returning after we've been a few weeks away. And we've actually come to the end of Paul's foolish boasting. And so our passage for this evening comes from chapter 12, from verse 11. The Lord Jesus has commanded us, saying, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brethren, what do you do more than others? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So we are commanded, just as the Lord is gracious, kind and merciful to us when we deserve nothing, so we as children are to be gracious, generous, loving, even to people who hurt us and oppose us. As Christians, we're called to do more than anyone else, more than what is fair, more than what is naturally kind. The great high standard is that we are to show supernatural, superabounding grace, and to give and to give and give again, and to serve our enemies. We're to show grace. Now, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had those words of the Lord Jesus in his mind when he was writing this passage in 2 Corinthians. Because what's going on here is his words tonight are a great example of turning the other cheek. You see here Paul going the extra mile and giving away his cloak after giving away his tunic. And we've got here in Paul a really powerful example of persevering love, loving the unlovable, even when they reject you. And my hope in hearing this passage tonight is that you'll just simply be moved to practice the same kind of love, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and to really want to live up to the very highest standard of what we're meant to be as Christians. That you may ask the Lord for forgiveness if you fail to show this kind of perfect love. And pray that the Holy Spirit will help you to show love as Paul has done and as the Lord commands. Well, especially since it's been some time, to help us understand this passage, we've got to remind ourselves of the situation in Corinth. Or, if I could put it this way, how Paul had his right cheek slapped. If we look particularly at verses 11 to 13, Paul had come to this rich and affluent Greek city of Corinth. He'd faithfully preached, worked, prayed, and founded the church. He'd suffered. He persevered, he says. Persevered in order to bring the gospel to them. And so he deeply, deeply loved this people. As he says in verse 14, they were like his children to him. To us, the Corinthians are a nameless, faceless church from the past. When Paul is writing, he's seeing their faces before him. He knows their names. He's been in their homes. He's prayed with them. He's wept with them. He's worked with them. He's walked with them. And His point in these first few verses is that really his ministry has been exemplary. As he says in verse 11, they should have commended him. They should have thanked him. They should have recognized his good service. Nothing wrong with encouraging the good. And indeed that his ministry amongst them had been so blessed, so special. God had authenticated it with signs and miracles. He says in verse 11, the true signs of an apostle were done among them. There's perhaps much that we could say there about miracles and that role of apostles, those direct right-hand men of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's really saying that the Holy Spirit performed these miracles by Paul's hand. Perhaps there was the healing of people or the raising of dead. There were spectacular signs that proved Paul was a genuine apostle of Christ. That he was someone with real authority to represent Christ and to give authoritative teaching. So there was power. Power in his ministry. And yet, he's acted in every way with sincere humility. Verse 11. He speaks about the most eminent apostles. Perhaps referring to James or Peter or John. And he's giving them honour and saying, "Oh, I consider them as being far superior to myself. Compared to them, I'm nothing." The truth is, of course, isn't it, that Paul is eminent among all the apostles, but he didn't see it about himself. He's truly humble. And Paul has even sacrificially not relied on the church for support. Then it was the normal practice, as it is today, for churches to give funds and resources to support their preachers and pastors, so they can be devoted full-time to the ministry. But Paul has gone further. As he says in verse 13, he refused to burden the Corinthians. Or he refused to, you could say that word burden means he refused to put an obligation upon them. He's speaking about that money or that wage. He refused it from them. And he took support from other churches. And he did this because Corinth was such a super competitive and proud place where people boasted about how much money they had or where they were in the social rankings and traveling speakers were competing to have the most followers. And Paul does it to distinguish himself. The gospel is free. And so to show it, Paul ministers for free. I suppose the equivalent today is that if you were a minister to the bankers of the Mile in London or of Sunset Boulevard in Hollywood, where everyone's competing for more and more money and prestige, say, "No, I'm just going to do it all for free." And so, as we've seen all the way through 2 Corinthians, we've got this wonderful portrait of what true gospel ministry should be like. And even if we're not apostles, we are to emulate that same character of Christ, of the humility and the faithfulness and the sacrificial nature of ministering to others. But then came the slap on the cheek, because the church has rejected him. They've fallen out with him. These new teachers, these usurpers are moving into the church and they're criticizing Paul. And all kinds of horrible accusations, he's being reviled, were made about him. And here's the kicker. Large part of the church seems to have listened to it. And Paul's being undermined. And they were changing the gospel, slandering his character, and his own beloved children are going along with it. And that's why, as he says here, he says, "I've had to be a fool in boasting. You've forced me to do it. You've compelled me to do it." Because that's how the speakers were constantly boasting. Paul engages in his foolish boasting to subvert it. And to utterly overthrow it. But on a human level, can you imagine how much that must have hurt? And on a higher level, what a serious threat to the church it is. Because if they reject the true apostle, they reject the true gospel. And yet Paul is fighting tooth and nail to restore the church. Not for his sake, as he said at the very end of that reading. Not, you think this? I'm doing this for me, for my reputation, or for mine. I'm doing it for you, for your edification, which means you're building up in Christ that you would walk in the truth and walk in love. And so he has to save the church, even by defending himself in his ministry. So this is the first way Paul's been slapped. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, that in particular, we should expect the sin of slander or reviling to be leveled against, to be committed against the Lord's people. It is part of our calling. We should not be surprised if the world hates us. And the Christian life is all warfare, not the physical battle, but the battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness, a battle for truth and lies. And one of those stinging attacks that will come are these kinds of character attacks, these slanders, these slurs, these lies that will be told about us. As the Lord said, "Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." But you'll know when someone attacks your character or your reputation, it's like being struck in the face. It can deeply hurt. Really, it's like an act of murder on your soul, an assassination of your soul. And Paul had been struck like that. Perhaps it is helpful to remember that this is spiritual warfare. We don't fight against flesh and blood when those attacks come. And in one sense, we've got to look past the person and see the father of lies is throwing these things at us. And should you ever be slandered or falsely accused, rejoice that the devil thinks you're dangerous enough to do it. And we can rejoice not only because of our reward in heaven. Forgive me if this is poetic, but I like to think that whenever the devil launches those fiery arrows at some of God's children, that prompts the Lord Jesus to stand in heaven and say, "Father, you see what's being said? Let me tell you, they are mine. And how proud I am of them." But we can also rejoice because it is part of being made like the Lord Jesus himself. Again, haven't we seen this all the way through the letter? This is a great theme of 2 Corinthians. That Paul, in his ministry, he is conformed to the image of Christ. In union with the Lord Jesus, the life of the Lord Jesus is recreated, it's replayed, it's reproduced in Paul, it's manifest in Paul. And he resembles his master, as all good disciples should. And as Christ was slandered viciously as he went about doing good, and yet out of his sacrifice, life came to others. In the same way, if we endure those kinds of painful blows, we can rejoice that it's part of being like Christ in this world, and it will bring life to others. And just as Christ was literally struck on his face by the Roman guards, but by his bruising we are healed. Know this, that when those blows come, it's because there's a good work, a saving work that the Lord is doing. This latter part of the letter is where Paul begins to challenge the church. Up to now, he's been defending himself and more comforting and conciliatory, but now he begins to challenge them. And so let me give you this challenge. Are you willing to be struck for Christ? Not only do I ask, are you willing to preach or to pray or to serve? Are you willing, brothers and sisters, to be struck? And today it probably won't come with physical blows. It will come with these words and these attacks like Paul had. Are you willing to be struck? May God give us grace to be conformed to Christ. But then, if we look at verses 14 to 15, we see Paul turning the other cheek. We see him walking the other mile and handing over his cloak and again laying down his life in sacrificial service. How could Paul have responded to these troublesome Corinthians? I suppose the human thing, and if you read the latest pastoral guidebooks that all come out, they say, well, Might as well just write them off as a bad bunch. That church, that's just going to fail. You might as well give up and move on to somewhere that looks a bit more promising. Or in the flesh, we'd be tempted to get angry, fight back. But instead, what you see is he redoubles his love and his generosity. He lays out here, and he says, here I make my stand. I've not been burdensome to you. I will not be burdensome to you. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He says, look, on principle, I'm going to continue to refuse any money from you. I know I'm being slandered for that reason. They're accusing me of being a crook and a con man, and that it's because I'm really stealing the collection plate. But even though all of that, and it means I'm left poor and disadvantaged and everyone's looking down on me, I will not burden you. I'm going to carry on showing you grace. And I'm willing to spend, not just my money and material resources, but to be spent, to lay out my life and my health and to count my life cheap to bring you the word of Christ. Because the gospel is that important. He says, I do not seek yours, but you. He says, look, I'm not after your money. I'm not after anything from you. I'm not trying to gain something. I just want to do you good. I just want to capture your hearts for Christ. I think if we're honest, it's human. We're all tempted to use people and to treat them well so we can get something from them. And it's easy to view people as commodities or tools or stepping stones to something we really want, or to manipulate people and forget their true worth. But again, you see the real integrity of Paul. He's not like that. As we've seen through this whole letter, he's got these real pure motives just to do them good. The more he loves them, the less he is loved. It's a whole world contained in that, isn't there? That's the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? And a man's relationship with God. Paul's heart is like Christ here. God loved us in creating us, putting us in Eden with every blessing. We loved him less. We rejected him. He loved us more in response, promising the Savior and entering into that gracious covenant with Israel to make them his people and save them. And yet they loved him less, broke the covenant, worshipped idols. And so God has loved us more and sent Christ, and he lays down his life upon the cross. Yet we have loved him less, and much of the world still rejects him to their own ruin. And even us, his people, don't we have to say with sadness, we don't love him as we should. How he loves us more and more each day, yet how impure our hearts can be. But this is God's way. It's who he is. Praise his glory. He is love, and he loves the unlovable and does good even to the wicked and the unjust. That's what you see here in Paul. He's responding with grace, and he's opening himself up again to continue this abusive relationship, and he's turning the other cheek. And then even more than this, Paul says he's preparing for a third visit. He's not just coming a second time, but a third. If he had a third cheek, he'd offer that one up as well. The challenge this passage gives you is to show people that the measureless grace in which you see Paul ministering, to love and to give again and again, sacrificially suffering the blows again and again. Think of the words of the Lord when the disciples asked him, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times! Look how gracious we are, Jesus. We've been listening to you. Oh, yes, we get it now. It's all about love. Oh, he's going to say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. No, says the Lord. 70 times 7. As if to say to the disciples, are you just still little minnows of grace? Compared to the great sea monsters of grace that you should be. And when you look at Paul's example, or think about the Lord's words, doesn't it humble all of us that we've got to hold up our hands and confess. We're such small Christians. We think we're so big if we show grace 7 times. When God shows us undeserved kindness 70 times 7, and that every day. How about you then? Have you been forbearing with other people? Have you patiently gone the extra mile? Forgiving, enduring, sacrificing? Have you been proud because you've been a little bit more patient, a little bit more generous and forgiving? What is that to the kind of abounding love that we see in Paul? Kind of love we know in Christ. And the challenge is there anyone that you need to forgive? Anyone that you need to give to and turn the other cheek to? How do you respond to being poorly treated? Will you respond by pouring out more love? Gordon shared something with me this week that just really struck me. He told me he'd once heard a sermon about the meekness of Christ. And the preacher had said something like, meek in the sense of weak? No. Meek in the sense of an anvil. It might be just a metal lump that looks ordinary and just sits there and takes the blows. But strong and immovable. A strong anvil that will wear down any hammer that hits it. Paul is an example of that Christ-like anvil love, of enduring and of sitting there patiently until your opponent is worn out by your goodness. That's what you're seeing in Paul. So let me finish by asking you to imagine going the extra mile. You know, when the Lord Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, that he was referring to something literally true. Under the laws of the occupation, Roman soldiers could command the Jews to pick up and carry their heavy packs for 1 month. Now, a pack like that, it could perhaps weigh over 100 pounds. So imagine that you're stopped on your own journey. You've got to put down your own goods and your own pack, your own concerns, and then you've got to go in a new direction carrying this heavy weight. And it's at the command of someone who despised you, who would probably be mocking you as you did it. They've conquered your country. Imagine the burning pain in your legs. Imagine the sweat pouring down your face. Imagine blisters on your feet, the frustration of time lost, the powerlessness that you can't do anything to resist. And you get to the end of that mile. And Jesus says, actually freely, willingly, not because you have to, I want you to then say, let me carry it another mile for you. And show grace and kindness to that person. I imagine that makes quite an impression on a Roman. And then Paul mentions Titus. Titus has learned from Paul's example. He says, look, he's come and he's ministered in exactly the same spirit. He's got it. And he's saying again, will you not copy it too? Will you not walk in that same spirit? Paul's teaching us how to minister to people. Show them love like this. Now, almost certainly, we're not going to have all the answers to all the questions. We might not be good with words. We might not have the experience or always the resources to help people. But you know what you and I can be? We can be pack carriers. We can help carry people's loads. We can walk with them, love them, do them good, and carry their troubles. We can be pack carriers. It's painful and costly, and they'll frustrate us and wear us out, disrupt our schedules and plans, but it's what the Lord calls us to. We must remember, as Paul says, that we speak before God in Christ. He's there watching every word, sees every thought. All that we do is before him. So brothers and sisters, are you a 1 mile kind of Christian? Are you a one cheek kind of Christian? Or are you a 7 times 70 kind of Christian? May God give us grace to be like that. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we confess to our shame how far short we fall of what we're meant to be as Christians. How we've often failed to show the perfect love our Saviour speaks of. To love and to persevere and to turn the other cheek as he has taught us. Father, we are sorry that this is because of our pride and our ignorance. We can only humble ourselves before you and ask for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect patience with us. We thank you for the perfect life of our Lord Jesus, that he has always shown this perfect love. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would mould our very hearts and minds so that we love like this. We pray, O Lord, that you would sustain us as we walk that second mile. We pray, O Lord, that you would wipe away our tears when we turn the cheek. But we do ask, Lord, for the strength to be gracious and to be loving like this. For Jesus' sake. Amen.